Christianity is the best program for self-improvement, for helping others and helping ourselves. Christianity offers a path for getting rid of what's dragging us down, and Christianity helps us to use right principles for our own benefit, to build up ourselves and for the benefit of others, to build them up. 3 weeks ago, I gave a sermon entitled Four Principles of Leadership. In that message, I included two things that an effective leader should not do, and then we covered two things that an effective leader should do. Today, I want to follow up on the theme of leadership. So the title of today's sermon is Seven Characteristics of a Great Leader. Seven Characteristics of a Great Leader. I'm focusing on leadership principles because every one of us is in charge of being a leader in our own lives. We have a distinct responsibility to be the best example that we can for others. By using the characteristics of a great leader in our own lives, we can prevent other issues that would otherwise weigh us down and stop us from accomplishing our objectives. By using the characteristics of a great leader, we can progress toward our God-given potential. In less than 3 months, the spring holidays that are designed by God will be upon us. And as we approach the Passover season, we will be increasingly focused on self-examination and introspection. The outline for today's message comes from an article written by Jim Rohn entitled Seven Personality Traits of a Good Leader, The Qualities of Skillful Leadership. This article appeared in Success Magazine's online webpage on April 22, 2014. Mr. Rohn writes, by way of introduction, "What's important in leadership is refining your skills. All great leaders keep working on themselves until they become effective." That statement sounds an awful lot like our job as Christians, to use whatever talents and opportunities that God has given us to become responsible and productive followers of Jesus Christ. Let's take a key look at the point, or look at the key points that Mr. Rohn proposes, and we'll see that these 7 points reflect biblical principles. So point number one, learn to be strong, but not impolite. Mr. Rohn goes on to say it's an extra step you must take to become a powerful, capable leader with a wide range of reach. Some people mistake rudeness for strength. It's not even a good substitute. So learning to be strong but not impolite. So let's take a look at King David's comments to his son Solomon upon Solomon's ascension to the throne. We find this narrative in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. And of course, we may recall the story where King David's agreed that his son Solomon should sit on the throne after him, and now he's giving advice to this young King Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, "And of all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and he and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you." Verse 9, then following, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And now look at verse 10. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." So God knew that he would need strength to do this. There would be difficulties, adversarial situations, things that would try to prevent that temple from being built. But let's take a look now in 1 Kings 6, and we'll see how this works out. We'll see the follow-up. We read in 1 Kings 6 that Solomon then built the temple following the instructions of God, as relayed through his father, King David, in 1 Kings 6, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Verse 7, and the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Let's think on that for a moment. How many of you have seen a house being built? What about shingling a house? Not building the whole house. What about any other building? Can you imagine it being done without the sound of a hammer? Or a stone building without the sound of a hammer and a chisel? Nowadays, of course, we would hear the sound of saws, electric saws, pneumatic nailing guns, and so forth. And there's a lot of noise. And yet that wasn't so here, because no hammer, chisel, or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The lesson here is that Solomon was given the strength or the power to build the temple, but he did so in a respectful manner. Can you imagine that the builders would have said, "This is silly. It'd be a lot more efficient to build this building, this temple, if we could use hammers and whack things into place." Yet that's not what happened. There was enough strength of leadership to carry out God's instructions such that the builders themselves were polite and respectful. Each one of us are given certain qualities or strengths, and it's up to us to use those qualities or strengths in a manner that avoids being impolite or disrespectful. Sometimes it's really hard to exercise restraint, especially when we have the power to be mean or to hurt someone. We often see people abuse their authority, their power to be rude or impolite. Rather than use strength to build something up and use encouragement, they use the badge of authority to be rude or impolite. Just as Solomon was given great power and responsibility to accomplish this amazing task of building the temple, he was then respectful to the instructions of God to build the temple in a certain way, to make no unnecessary noise when building the temple. Accordingly, Solomon was polite to follow the instructions from God. So then, we ought to be polite when dealing with others, even under difficult circumstances. Because you see, the temple we are building is ourselves, for we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we can take a look that our temple is a temple of the Holy Spirit, just as Solomon was building a temple for God with the instructions of God through David. That they did so respectfully, they did so with politeness, and they were strong enough to do the job, but they were certain, and they were not impolite in doing this job, but rather respectful. So point number one is learn to be strong, but not impolite. Characteristic number two, learn to be kind, but not weak. Learn to be kind, but not weak. As Mr. Roan writes, we must not mistake weakness for kindness. Kindness isn't weak. Kindness is a certain type of strength. We must be kind enough to tell someone the truth. We must be kind enough and considerate enough to lay it on the line. We must be kind enough to tell it like it is and not deal in delusion. A family of lions is dominated by a male lion who is the head of the pride. They often call it the Lion King. And if the male Lion King is challenged and killed by another male lion, then the new Lion King takes over the pride, and he proceeds to kill the lion cubs of his predecessor. From then on, any cubs that are born of the pride will be offspring of the new Lion King. Let's keep that in mind as we turn to 2 Samuel 9, and we'll look at the example of King David, an example of kindness when he takes up the throne after the death of King Saul. In 2 Samuel 9, we'll start in verse 1. Now David said, Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, to interject here, Jonathan was the son of King Saul and a very best friend of David. They were friends when they were youth and then into adulthood. And verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said, are you Ziba? And he, meaning Ziba, said, at your service. Now, bear in mind the story of the lion, that the new lion king kills the cubs or all of those that might pose a threat to him. So how do you suppose Ziba felt when he was summoned before the king as an employee of King Saul? I presume that he took a big breath and said, this will be among my last breaths. And then the king said, is there, verse 3, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Well, things were certainly looking up for Ziba at that moment. Had to be a sigh of relief. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king, meaning David, said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar, wherever that is. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now, if you were Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Paul, how would you be feeling right about that time? Knowing the story of the lion, and what is tradition, is that the king will eliminate all possible threats to the throne. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. Now that must be the way you're supposed to address the king, because they were all servants of the king. Verse 7, and David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. In other words, you'll inherit, since you're the sole survivor, you will inherit all of what King Saul personally owned, his lands, and his father Jonathan. And that he, the king, would make sure that he was taken care of. Hence the phrase, eat bread at my table continually. He could have said, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. Very unusual for a circumstance like that to occur, where the new king tells an offspring of the departed king that he will look after him. And then verse 8, and he, meaning Mephibosheth, he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You see, the young man knew that he was likely at the end of his road, being called before the new king, that he would be eliminated. He didn't understand. Well, he expected to die. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given you to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. And it goes on to explain to the headman, Ziba, to take care of Jonathan and all of the property, to take care of Mephibosheth, because obviously he was lame in his feet and he couldn't do it. He had a servant to look after his estate for him. Well, just as it is with the pride of lions, it's the way of the world then when a new king takes over rulership, that he blots out the entire family of the previous king. So there's no authority to challenge the legitimacy of the new king. King David went out of his way to assure Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan, that he would be provided for. David showed great kindness even when it was not expected. Indeed, the prince and his servant Ziba fully expected to be executed. We can follow David's example to be kind, even to those who may represent a future threat to us. So, characteristic number 2, learn to be kind but not weak. I know you certainly couldn't say that David was weak. In fact, he was kind in his strength. Characteristic number 3, learn to be bold but not a bully. Mr. Roan writes, it takes boldness to win the day. To build your influence, you've got to walk in front of your group. You've got to be willing to take the first arrow, tackle the first problem, discover the first sign of problems or trouble. Like the farmer, if you want any rewards at harvest time, you've got to be bold and face the weeds and the rain and the bugs straight on. You've got to seize the moment. Let's take a look at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. You could probably do this entire sermon all out of the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but look at the last half of the verse, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So we're to be bold and bold as a lion. Now, I remember the story from many years ago that there was a lion who was really full of himself. And he was walking through the jungle, and he came up to a monkey, and he roared out, "Who is the greatest, the king of the jungle?" And just roars it out, and the monkey, of course, immediately bows below the lion. He says, "You're the greatest, the king of the jungle." And the lion, feeling quite satisfied with himself, went strutting through the jungle, and he came across the zebra, and he says, "Who is the greatest, the king of the jungle?" And roars it out, and the zebra says, well, you are the master, the king of the jungle." And the lion is feeling very self-satisfied, and so he continues to march on, and he comes to the elephant, and he roars out, "Who is the greatest, the king of the jungle?" And the elephant reaches out his trunk, and he wraps it around the lion's body, takes him and over his head, whips him around a few times, slams him into a tree, goes over, stomps him up, and kicks him into the thorn bushes. Lion, kind of just barely alive, pulls himself together out of the thorn bushes, and he says, "Well, you don't have to get so mad just because you don't know the answer." So the lion was bold and, in fact, a bully. So we're instructed, you know, maybe it's okay to be bold, but we have to be careful or watch ourselves. If we turn to John 7 and verse 25, in John 7 verse 25, there were a people around Christ at the time that were wondering who this person is. And in fact, they knew that Jesus was the Christ. In John 7, 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem says, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know that this indeed is truly the Christ?'" See, Christ knew they were out to kill him. Did that slow him down? Did that stop him? No, he continued to speak boldly, and Christ wasn't alone. We look in the book of Acts. We look in Acts 4. We learn that the apostles prayed for boldness. The apostles prayed for boldness. In Acts 4, in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." This was a prayer. And they were asking for boldness to be able to speak the truth. And as we heard in the sermonette, sometimes political correctness makes it difficult to speak the truth when it needs to be done. And we jump down a couple of verses in Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." They had an immediate answer. Their fear was removed. They were able to speak with boldness. But does boldness mean that you can be rude or a bully? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, we learn that the apostle Paul was meek and gentle, and that other word, bold. So it's possible to be meek and gentle and bold. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, now, he's writing a letter. And you know how difficult it is to write a letter, to put real feeling into it so that it can be received in the manner in which you intended. They say that 70% of communication is nonverbal. You lose all of that when you are writing a letter, because all you have is the written word. You don't have the voice inflection. You don't have somebody who's willing to bring you in and with the gesture or the tone of your voice. I mean, you could write in all capital letters if you want to imply that you're shouting, perhaps. But so here's Paul trying to get the feeling that comes through when he writes to the Corinthians. His second letter to the Corinthians that's preserved for us In 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In other words, he's trying to model himself after how Christ did this. "Who in presence am lowly among you." He didn't consider himself to be exalted or a high and mighty ruler over them. He was pleading with them with meekness and gentleness. And then, "but being absent, am bold toward you." He knew that how his letter would be taken. Some people might get ruffled feathers. That happens sometimes when we're bold. But you don't have to be a bully to be bold. You can still work for meekness and gentleness. It's probably one of the hardest things to do. How do we be bold and still be have the meekness and gentleness of Christ? If not one of the very hardest things to do. How do you, in this case, Paul was trying to set straight some errors that a congregation was involved in. And very difficult to do this long distance. But that's part of being a great leader. A characteristic is learning to be bold. Point three, learning to be bold but not a bully. Characteristic number four, Mr. Roan says, learn to be humble but not timid. He goes on to say, you can't get into the high life by being timid. Some people mistake timidity for humility. But humility is a virtue and timidity is a disease. It's an affliction. It can be cured, but it is a problem. Humility is almost like a godlike word, a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, an awareness of the human soul and spirit, an understanding that there is something unique about the human drama versus the rest of life. Humility is the grasp of a distance between us and the stars, yet having a feeling that we're part of the stars. Well, this is a very secular approach, but if we take a look at 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter is writing to the elders, and he says, and I read in the NIV, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Reading on in verse 5, "Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If we read that verse in verse 5, in the King James, "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Verse 6 then, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So it's calling, here he's calling, and not just to the elders, but to the young men, and by extension to all of us, that we are to be humble and not be too full of ourselves, and humility is very, very important. Let's turn now to Matthew 18 to see what he's talking about. What kind of humility is he talking about? If we look in Matthew 18. Starting in verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He," meaning Christ, "called a little child and had him stand among them and said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me.'" So humility as in a little child. Now, many of us have had little children of our own, some grandchildren, or certainly viewed the children of others. And children have a certain awe and awareness of some things around them, but they have this characteristic of of trust, they're seemingly unafraid of things that they really should be afraid of. And yet they don't think that they are the master of the universe. Well, some of them are start acting like that way when they get to be about 2, I think. Just ask any preschool teacher, right? And so, but humbling ourselves as a little child. Think of ourselves as someone without great position. So that's in humbling ourselves as a little child. Now let's turn to Acts 18. Let's turn to Acts 18 and verse 8. In Acts 18 and verse 8. And in verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you and no one's going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city. In the King James, he says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. So he's told by God to go ahead, to don't be afraid. You can be humble, but don't be afraid. You don't have to be timid. Being humble does not mean that you don't go forward. You don't preach the gospel because you're afraid. So point 4 is learn to be humble, but not timid. Characteristic number 5, characteristics of a great leader. Learn to be self-assured, but not arrogant. Mr. Roan writes, it takes pride to build your ambitions. It takes pride in your community. It takes pride in a cause, in accomplishment. But the key to becoming a good leader is to be proud without being arrogant. Do you know the worst kind of arrogance? The arrogance from ignorance. It's intolerable. If someone is smart and arrogant, we can sort of tolerate that. But if someone is ignorant and arrogant, it's just too much to take. I'm sure we've all seen this from time to time, as awkward as that might be. But learn to be self-assured, but not arrogant. And now we can turn to 1 Samuel 17, and I'm just going to paraphrase some of it, but you know the story. We've heard it from childhood in 1 Samuel 17, of the story of David and Goliath. And of course, David went to visit his brothers who were in King Saul's army, and they were being challenged and mocked by Goliath of Gath, of the Philistines, on one side of the valley, and of the Philistines, and the Israelites were on the other side of the valley. And David said, who is this that's challenging God? He didn't see it as a challenge to an individual, but to God. And they said, well, you know, who are you? Who is this person at first? You know, this stripling, this kid who's going to take on the giant. And David pointed out that he slew a lion and he slew a bear when they threatened his flock of sheep. And then we read that in 1 Samuel 17:34, which is a pretty strong level of self-assurance to stand before them. I don't think it happened by accident that he was able to slay those creatures. Notice he didn't even bother to put down the wolf or or other wild creatures that could have done him in. And then in verse 40, he says, David took 5 stones from the creek. So talk about self-assurance, because as the historians write, Goliath had 4 brothers. So having 5 stones, 1 for Goliath, 1 for each of the brothers, is a lot of self-assurance. I myself would probably have taken a cannon, maybe a howitzer, and maybe called in some airstrikes and a few other things, and then run the other way. But the self-assurance that David had was phenomenal. And yet, did he say in here, in fact, well, let's skip down to verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, meaning the head of the military, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner says, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. In other words, I really, really don't know. And so the king said, verse 56, inquire whose son this young man is. You see, David was so self-assured, not seeking aggrandizement or glory for himself. He didn't seek to make a name for himself. He fought on behalf of all of Israel. And they had to find out who he was. He didn't say, "Hi, I'm David. I'm the big shot around here. I can pretty well take care of things. You all step aside." He went and did the best that he could with the tools that he was, for which he had, that he was familiar with. So David is an example to be self-assured but not arrogant. Is that what we do in our lives? Are we self-assured with what we can do? Certainly not self-assured with what we can't do. Sometimes we have to give ourselves credit for what we can do. And oftentimes we don't. We depreciate in our own minds what we're able to do. So if we learn to be self-assured by what we can do, we have to make sure that we don't go in the other ditch and become, as this Mr. Roan suggested, don't be too arrogant about it. Just because you're good doesn't mean you're the only one that's good at doing something. So learning to be self-assured but not arrogant is characteristic number 5. Characteristic number 6. Learn to develop humor without folly. Learn to develop humor without folly. Mr. Roan writes, "In leadership, we learn it's okay to be witty, but not silly, fun, but not foolish." I have a friend. It's always a friend, right? I have a friend whose wife just did not really have a sense of humor. So when he told a joke, he had to explain everything. And he had to, you know, go way back and explain the foundations and go through this. And I asked him, "Well, how hard is that to do?" And he said, "Well, explaining anything humor, he always had to give the background to the story." And he started way back. And I says, "Well, how far back do you go?" And he said, "Well, I usually start here, after the earth cooled, and then we kind of move forward from there." So he gave a lot of background to it. There are 5 books in the Bible, what we call wisdom literature. They're in the Old Testament: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And we have some examples in wisdom literature on how to develop humor without folly, or how to handle this situation. In Job 8, in verse 20, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing." In other words, the other guys, the evil, aren't going to get away with things because you will have an opportunity to laugh. Do you laugh without humor? You'll have an opportunity to rejoice. Do you do that without lighthearted feelings? We turn on to Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, this is often read at funerals. In Ecclesiastes 3, 4, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So there is a time to laugh. So we should be able to grasp that, take that. And if we don't have a sense of humor, life can get pretty dry, can get pretty dour and difficult at times, particularly not learning to laugh at yourself. I've had to do that as a teacher. Students usually have one common person in the classroom that they can poke fun at, albeit very cleverly. And so they will make nicknames up for teachers. I know we did when I was in high school. We never said it to their face, but we had one teacher who always put his tongue over his bottom lip, and it looked like he was always going to throw up. You know, just kind of, that was a personal characteristic. So I shan't mention the name Puke Hansen, because nobody called it to his face, but he was, you know, just, he had that characteristic. And then there was the football coach who later became vice principal, and he had very big flared nostrils. I mean, abnormally big. And of course, back then it was real important for teenagers to put these air scoops on the hoods of their car to direct a lot of airflow into the engine so they could get high performance. And so Scoop Snyder was his name there. And then there was a fellow who had a kind of a wrinkly face. Everybody thought he was old, because, you know, anybody have wrinkles is obviously old. And I went home one day and I told my dad, you know, about the teacher whose name was Bruno. My dad laughs and says, yeah, we called him that when I was in school, too. They thought he was old then, but he looked like Bruno the Bear, and he had the long creases in his face. And so you can imagine what the new students called. They went up, and the new students were told, what's his name? Well, it's Mr. Bruno. And then you just waited to see when he went up, oh, Mr. Bruno, you know, and it was a little awkward for that. But, you know, the teachers took most of these things in good humor. Because that's the way it is. I mean, I know my nick, or at least one of my nicknames. So if you don't take it in good humor, probably not going to do very well in your profession. So learning to develop humor without folly. Let's read on in Proverbs 11 or 26, verse 11. And if we do something foolish, sometimes humor gets carried away. It's due to something. It would be called folly. And as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Doesn't know when to quit. Sometimes you have to know when to quit on doing something foolish. It ceases to be funny. In Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Somebody who's always the smartest, the best, the most clever, and everything. He's the best at everything. His arrogance creeps in. So we have to avoid being like that. And then Proverbs 29, verse 20, last verse in this section. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So we're giving us a hint here on how not to practice folly or foolishness. So don't continue to repeat the things you shouldn't do. Being wise in your own eyes, being better than everyone else, well, that's not too good of an situation for you. Or hasty in our words, says more hope for a fool than him. Ouch. Then I think back, there are times when I was a bit hasty. Ouch. So the point is here in recapping number 6 is to learn to develop humor without folly, which is two parts, meaning have a sense of humor, be able to use it, but then avoid the foolishness and not go too far with it. And then we have characteristic number 7 in the 7 characteristics of a great leader, and probably the most important one, and that is learn to deal in realities. Mr. Roan writes, deal in truth. Save yourself the agony of delusion. Just accept life as it is, the whole drama of life. It's fascinating. I think we all know people who live in an alternate reality, at least from time to time. So Mr. Roan suggests that we learn to deal in reality if we take a look in Luke 11 or Luke 18 and verse 8. In Luke 18 in verse 8, I want to pick it up in the middle of the verse. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, not just people playing church, not just people playing Christian, will he really find faith on earth? Because, you see, truth is reality. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to others. But God knows reality. God knows the truth. And we suffer when we do not deal in reality, if we don't deal in truth. Isaiah 59 has much to say about this. And I put the whole chapter in my notes, knowing that I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to call your attention to some items. In Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. Well, I can slow down there for a moment. This is an awkward read, because people aren't calling for the truth. They would rather live in an alternate reality. They want the world to be like they think they want it to be, instead of the way that it really is. And Isaiah 59 goes on and goes through this entire process. And we go down to verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Oh, in other words, if he doesn't go along with this alternate reality, he's going to be a target of other people who also want to do him in. And we can think of certain religions where if you leave that religion, they'll want to kill you. So if you depart from evil, you make yourself a prey. You mean you make yourself a target for those. If you leave political correctness, what's going to happen? You're going to be a target because you weren't politically correct. In John 14, 6. In John 14, 6. Christ was speaking to his disciples. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice Christ said the way, the truth, and the life. This is the ultimate reality. You can choose to live on the outside of that knowledge and ignore it. Or you can accept that that's the way it really is. Not everyone does. And that's what we read about in Isaiah 59. Not everybody follows or accepts reality. Accepts truth. In Ephesians 6, verse 14. In Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You can insert the word reality here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So understanding the truth, accepting reality, what really is the breastplate of righteousness. It's an important defense. Went to my wife's uncle's funeral recently. And the Protestant minister was talking about the about how uncle was up in heaven, smiling down on everyone. And then he went on to quote about the resurrection day when everybody would be resurrected. You can have it one way, or you can have it the other, but you can't have them both the same way. There's either they're resurrected immediately, or there's a resurrection day when it says that the dead will be raised in Christ. So you have this conflict that goes along for people that are avoiding the reality or the truth of the gospel. What happens to those who refuse to believe the truth, who avoid the reality of God and his commandments? Two verses in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. In Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Reading, you know, about these people who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Ouch. So people that do not follow reality, they don't follow the truth, they start worshiping the creation, and we see this all around us. These are the people that are the earth worshippers, and dare I say, tree huggers, and so forth. And that the life of a baby endangered animal is worth more than the life of a human being in the womb. If for example, you injured or killed a pregnant panda, or a seal mother that was pregnant, or any one of a number of other creatures, you would be prosecuted. And yet, you can freely kill an unborn infant without prosecution, it appears, in this United States. And so, this changing the truth of God for a lie then causes people to worship the creation rather than the Creator. 1 Timothy 2:3. Last verse. 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Notice that expression, come to the knowledge of the truth. You might refer to this another way. It's coming to understand reality, the way things really are. We pay a steep price in our own lives for failing to deal in reality. We best serve ourselves and others by the truth, by living in reality, by facing reality every day. It's convenient for a short while to avoid reality, perhaps, but if we deny reality, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Had someone tell me many years ago, "Do you see yourself the way others see you?" Ouch! I guess I was denying reality, and that was that way of being pulled up short. So recapping on number 7, the characteristics of a great leader, learn to deal in realities. The author of this magazine article in Success, Roan, summarizes it this way. Life is unique. Leadership is unique. The skills that work for one leader may not work at all for another. However, the fundamental skills of leadership can be adapted to work for just about anyone, at work, in the community, and at home. The 7 points. Number 1, learn to be strong, but not impolite. Number 2, learn to be kind, but not weak. Number 3, learn to be bold, but not a bully. Number 4, learn to be humble, but not timid. Number 5, learn to be self-assured, but not arrogant. Number 6, learn to develop humor without folly. Number 7, learn to deal in realities. Every one of us is in charge of being a leader in our own life. We have a distinct responsibility to be the best example that we can be for others. By using the characteristics of a great leader in our own lives, we can prevent issues that would otherwise weigh us down and stop us from accomplishing our God-given objectives. By using these 7 characteristics of a great leader, we can make progress toward our God-given potential.